Last week we talked about the wheat and the tares. That many believe that tares are the bearded darnel, a weed indeed, but poisonous. People eat dandelions and others, but you don't eat bearded darnel. It's a degenerate from wheat. And I brought to your attention how that in ancient Israel there was degeneration from something that was holy and pure and good to something foul and evil. Let's do a little bit of review in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20, 21. God said to the prophet, "For of the old time I have broken thy yoke long ago. I brought you out of Egypt. I burst thy bands of slavery. And you said, as many do when they're first set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ, oh, I'm going to serve you, Lord. I'm going to live for you. No more of the world, the flesh and the devil. I'm all yours." And that's what they were saying. "I will not transgress, but on every high hill and under every green tree you wandered, playing the harlot, you prostituted yourself to all that made themselves available to you. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" They not only went from a holy vine and plant to something strange and vile, degenerate, they went from being sheep of his hand, of his pasture, to wild beasts, unclean beasts, as we read in verses 23 and 24. "How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam." The reason why Balaam was such a draw to the Israelites, because he was a licentious god. You could worship Balaam and Jehovah, that was okay. You could do what you want to do. He gave license. Today, there are many in the church, and churches, as I said yes, last Sunday, are degenerating because of licentiousness, of license to sin. They no longer serve Jehovah, but Balaam and his many names. "See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary, a camel, unclean animal, traversing her ways, a wild donkey, accustomed to the wilderness, that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. You're doing what you want to do. You've left the straight and narrow. You've become degenerate." And there are many examples throughout Scripture. Here's one more of the Nazarites, where Jeremiah weeps, laments over what happened to these rulers of Israel. Some translations, they're called princes. In Lamentations chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, like Samson and Samuel. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. They did shine. The glory of God was upon Samson. The Spirit came down upon Samson. And he tore that lion like he would a young goat. The glory of God came upon the Nazarites, who took that vow of separation to lead Israel to better places, to higher places. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphires in their appearance. But now, their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood, degenerates." Like Samson, degenerating over the love of a woman. That's all it takes. You know, Samson caught, 300 foxes by the tails, but he couldn't handle one little vixen. That was Samson, falling prey to the charms of a woman. And he degenerated. I brought to you your attention last Sunday a little bit about the Samaritans, who were degenerate Jews, called fake Jews. They believed in the Pentateuch, but not the rest of the Bible. They worshiped Jehovah, but not in Jerusalem, on Mount Gerizim. They practiced circumcision, kept the Passover, but yet they were at odds with Judaism. They looked like Jews, as they do here in this picture, holding the Torah up high. They looked like Jews, but they were fake. But yet, though they were tares, many were saved. I read to you part of a book called The Wheat Plant, Culture, Growth, Development, Composition, Varieties, and Diseases. Chapter called Degeneration of Wheat. The character of the crop may be entirely changed in a few years by the presence at first of so small a number of the less desirable but more prolific varieties as of weeds, that their existence was unnoticed in the seed altogether, and the only means of preserving a variety of pure wheat, and that's what we have in Jesus Christ, preservation. We are to be pure wheat for his garner, for his barn. He's got some nice barns in heaven. The only means of preserving a variety of wheat to be pure is to be exceedingly careful in the selection of unmixed seeds, and if this is done continually, no deterioration or change of varieties can occur. There is preservation. We do not have to degenerate. We do not have to become like Israel. We are warned not to be like ancient Israel, to learn from their failures, from their sins. And through Christ, we are preserved through faith in Christ. And I took you to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, where we'll use this morning as a springboard to look at nearsighted Christians. Because here Peter talks about nearsightedness. Whereby, says the apostle, are given unto us exceeding and great precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, which means goodness or moral excellence. Then add to virtue knowledge, biblical knowledge, knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of his will. Not necessarily knowledge of the world, but knowledge of him who gave his life for us. And then add to knowledge temperance, self-control. And to temperance add patience. In other words, endurance. Add to patience or endurance godliness. And then add to godliness brotherly kindness. And then add to brotherly kindness charity or love for all. First, love for the brethren. And as we love the brethren, we learn to love others who are not brethren. Even the tares, the Samaritans, our enemies. For if these things be in you and abound, if you're overflowing with faith, if you're overflowing with goodness and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love for all, says Peter, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you, or they will show that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is evidence, here is proof of our relationship with God. We abound in these things. But he that lacketh these things, he that is not abounding in these things, is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Cannot see afar off in the Greek is one word, mu opaadzo. Cannot see afar off. And from that Greek word, we get the word myopia, which is the clinical word for nearsightedness. Myopia. You can see things close up. You can see things right in front of your face, but not far away. You can see the cow. And this is for the children here. You can see the cow very clearly, okay? But you can't really see the barn from which the cow came, not very clearly. That's myopia, nearsightedness. But you notice Peter calls nearsightedness blindness. We don't call it blindness, but God does. If you're not abounding in these graces, you're not only nearsighted, but you're blind in the mind of God. Now in the world, myopia or nearsightedness is the most common vision problem. They say by the year 2050, half the world will be nearsighted. But it's very prevalent in churches today. Very prevalent. Remember how God said through the prophet of old that my people are bent from backsliding from me? Well, we have that proclivity to be myopic. To only see things that are right here in front of us. And not look at the big picture. We can't see the big picture. We just see our present problems or our present successes. We cannot see afar off. From a website called the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series, the teacher writes, we think of the word add in mathematical terms. Remember Peter said, add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. We think of the word add in mathematical terms, but the Greek word goes a slightly different direction. Add, or support, is the Greek verb epiharageo, to provide at one's own expense, or to supply or furnish. Furnish your faith. You can say add, that's acceptable, but furnish is better. Okay? Supply to your faith goodness. Supply to your goodness knowledge. Keep supplying yourself with the grace of God that produces eventually pure love. That's how John Wesley defined Christian perfection. Not that we cannot sin, but that we are filled with the love of God for all people at all times under all circumstances. To provide at one's own expense, to supply, to furnish. Robertson translated, adding on your part. It sounds very spiritual to say, just let God do it. And there is truth in that. For there are things only God can do. But here Peter is enumerating some things that we ourselves must add to what God has already done. God does his part, we do ours. These virtues we provide at our own expense. That's why he said, diligently. You can't sit back and expect it to happen. You must be diligent at our own expense. That is the thrust of the Greek word. Of course, we are aided by the Holy Spirit, but we too must make every effort. The word diligence, spoude, means with speed. Eagerness, earnestness, business. This is the Christian's business, not all of it. But we have the Great Commission to go into all the world and to share the gospel with people. But James tells us what pure religion is, undefiled before God the Father. That is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That is to bring the gospel to those in need and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's love for others and love for God. This is our business, to reach out to those who need salvation, but also to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. How can we do that? By adding to our faith, and adding to our goodness, and adding to that work of grace. It's our business, earnest, care, carefulness, diligence, forwardness, and haste, spoude, to be diligent. I'd like to give you a few biblical examples of what if they were nearsighted? What if Noah was nearsighted? We read, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, this great flood, this deluge, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So what if Noah was nearsighted? They say it took him 75 years to build the ark. If he was nearsighted, all he could see was his daily toil and his perspiration and his effort and his splinters and his calluses and his mistakes and the mockery and the fatigue and the weariness. That's all he could see if he was nearsighted. And I think he would have eventually given up if he didn't realize and see far away in the future, 75 years from now, a great judgment is coming. And that judgment is also my salvation. For the same waters that flooded the earth lifted him away to redemption. He was not nearsighted. He could see afar off. So after 5 years he kept building. After 10, after 25, after 50 years he kept building. Because he saw afar off. What about Abram? Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation and I will bless thee. What if Abraham was nearsighted? Oh, I have to leave my father's house. Oh, I have to leave all the comforts of home behind. I've got to live in tents. You've got to be kidding me. I have to get away from my family, leave much of my family behind. Leave my comfort zone. You know, that's all we see if we're nearsighted. Our comfort. Our comfort zone. What pleases us. What makes us happy. Not what God has for us. Not where he would lead us. Remember, Abraham journeyed not knowing where he was going. He was not nearsighted. He could see a great nation ahead of him. He could see that he would bless the whole earth. He could see this through the spectacles of faith. And then God tested Abraham severely. Imagine Mike or Anthony if you were tested like that. To Anthony, take your only son. To Mike, take your both sons. Okay, or one son. Imagine. Anthony's looking like, Dad. I mean, Christian's looking, Dad. God didn't say it to you, did he? No. But imagine if God tests you like that. What a supreme test. Abraham could not have gone through with it if he was nearsighted. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. God had to remind him, whom you love. And go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. On one of the mountains I will tell you about. What if Abraham was nearsighted? All he could see was his own breaking heart. For his heart must have been breaking. All he could see was the fear on his son Isaac's face. All he could see would be the pain that the dagger would bring to his son's body. All he could see would be the sharpness of that knife and the blood flowing from the altar. And the fire consuming. All he could see would be the grave of his son. All he could see was Sarah's angry face. What did you do? But you see, Abraham was not nearsighted. He believed in the resurrection of his son. He could see afar off that God would raise his son because God promised him that son. That was the son of promise. And he will raise him up. And so he was able to go through with that test. Friend, God tests us sometimes as severely because we have Isaacs to give up. God calls on us to give up precious things. And if we're nearsighted and all we see is that object and not beyond it to the blessings that will come, we'll certainly not go through, will not pass the test. Nearsighted Christians only see the here and now. They believe in things afar off. They believe in heaven, but they don't embrace it. It's not real to them. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them what, afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See, if they did not see things afar off through the spectacles of faith, they would have embraced the earth. They would have embraced their children only. They would have embraced their businesses. They would have embraced their pleasures. But they let go of these things to embrace heaven, to embrace God. They embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those that say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. Embraced. The Greek word aspazamai, to enfold in the arms, simply means to hug, to love. To enfold in the arms. What about Joseph? Favored of his father, Jacob, given a coat of many colors, hated by his brethren because of the dreams that he had, that he would someday rule, despised him because he was favorite. What if Joseph was nearsighted? What if Joseph could only see his beautiful coat of many colors? Well, it's gone now, Joseph, isn't it? You lost everything. Oh, my beautiful coat, it's gone. Oh, this horrible pit in which my brothers threw me. There's nothing here to drink. If he was nearsighted, that's all he would see. What is that I hear? The Ishmaelite slave traders coming. Oh, the humanity. I'm going to be sold into slavery. How horrible. Falsely accused of Potiphar's wife, cast into prison. If Joseph was nearsighted, that's all he would see. The loss of his beautiful coat. Never to see his father again. A horrible pit. Slavery. Imprisonment. He was not nearsighted. He had those divinely inspired dreams that someday he would rule. And he was able to endure and to forgive because he saw the promise afar off. I don't think he understood it all. I don't think for one moment he thought he'd be in Egypt, second in command. But he still believed the promises of God. Sort of like Abraham, not knowing where he was going, but trusting God. And what about Moses? By faith, Moses, when he became of age of 40, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the sinful pleasures of Egypt for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. The reproach of Christ. The shame that's on Christ. The mockery that was hurled on Christ. He esteemed that as greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. If Moses was nearsighted, he would not want to leave his comfy life in Egypt. He would not want to get down off the throne. He would not want to kiss all his wealth goodbye. He would not want to abdicate the power that was given him. But he was able to leave all that because he saw afar off. See, that's why God does not want his people to be nearsighted. Not only does nearsightedness bring blindness and be likened to blindness in God's eyes, for you are blind and cannot see afar off, it also brings amnesia. Peter says, you've forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So if you come to a nearsighted Christian, a Christian is only concerned about their present life and their pleasures, how they feel, and you say, oh, you're a Christian, right? Yes, I'm a Christian. Well, who was it that died for you on the cross? Oh, it was Jesus, of course. Wait a minute, I thought Peter said you forgot that you were purged from your old sins. They didn't forget that. They forgot why they're purged. This is something T.G. Shelby, preacher, brings out, and I do have a full copy of this. I leave on the desk here. I trust you'll take copies, just 5 pages, called Religious Nearsightedness by Pastor T.G. Shelby. I'm just giving you an excerpt. Religious nearsightedness. And so with the unprogressive believer, the believer is not growing. See, the only cure for degeneration is growing. To keep pure. To seek that godliness and that love, that moral excellence. Only growth. If you're growing in Christ, you cannot fall back. If you're following Christ, you cannot be plucked out of his hand. And so with the unprogressive believer who is afflicted by this spiritual short-sightedness, yes, it's affliction, an affliction. In the absence of the knowledge to which these graces lead, he does not discern the complete character of the benefactor who has washed and purified him. Nor does he discern the heavenly ideal to which the washing and the purification were to point his aspirations and direct his footsteps. He sees perhaps a little of what God converts from, but scarcely anything of what God converts to. He has no perception of the largeness of his own destiny. And there are many. He goes on to say, I'll just quote again from his work, page 3. He is blind. The stagnant and unprogressive believer is blind, no less than the purely natural man who discerns not the things of the Spirit of God. How many of us have inadequate views of what salvation means? Some people see nothing in salvation but deliverance from wrath and tempest and everlasting fire. A miserably defective view that is. God does not save us to put us on to some secure level of moral mediocrity and to leave us there, but to bring us into fellowship with himself. Please take a copy of Religious Short-Sightedness or Nearsightedness by Pastor Shelby. He sees perhaps a little of what God converts him from, but scarcely anything of what God converts him to, which is godly living, holiness, being filled with love for God's word, for God's will. You know, sometimes the saints of old experienced nearsightedness. When God told Sarah that at the age of 90, he told her that she's going to have a child, she laughed. Because all she saw was her old age. All she saw was her dead womb. When God told Moses first to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go, he excused himself. Because all he could see was his speech impediment. I am slow of speech. I am slow of tongue. I am not eloquent. He was nearsighted. Samson could just see the beauty of Delilah, and he lost the vision of why God called him to be a Nazarite. Job started out well, losing his 10 children, losing his businesses. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. After sitting shiver for 7 days, began to complain. Curse the day of his birth. Argue with God. Contend with God. He was nearsighted for a while. But then he put on the spectacles of faith. In Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives. See the difference? I know that my Redeemer lives. Do you see him? Yes, with the spectacles of faith. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, not the eyes of another. There's an old hymn called, There's a Land That Is Fairer Than Day, otherwise titled The Sweet By and By. We're going to sing it in closing. There's a land that is fairer than day. Who knows the rest? And by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. A land fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. The apostles came to Jesus. They said, Lord, increase our faith. We can't see very far without it. All we can see is right here. So some people have faith and never add the moral excellency to it, and the knowledge, and the temperance, and the patience, and the godliness, and the brotherly kindness, and the love for all humanity. They just have faith. And they should be crying out, Lord, increase our faith, before it's too late. Before it's too late. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, Jesus told the story. I don't believe it's a parable, but because Jesus gives us the name of the poor man. His name was Lazarus. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And he sees what? Abraham afar off. Too late, Mr. Rich Man. Now forever poor man. Too late. Much too late to see afar off. And he sees Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Again, too late. It's too late to cry for mercy while in the flames. Send Lazarus. Too late. Lazarus can't come, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. No cooling for your tongue. No refreshment there. You will be tormented in that flame forever. Too late. Too late. While alive, that rich man was just nearsighted. He only thought of his sumptuous feasts. Only thought of his beautiful clothing. Well, the Bible says the fashion of this world passes away. All he could see was his own pleasure. And he really couldn't see Lazarus some few yards away at his gate. So blinded by his short-sightedness. By his nearsightedness. Does God want us to be farsighted? No. Farsightedness, or hyperopia, is the second most common problem with the eye. And that is, I can see things far away, but I can't see close. God does not call us to be nearsighted, nor does he call us to be farsighted. If Noah was only farsighted and can only see the judgment of God and the subsequent salvation of his family and couldn't see what he was doing, how could he build the ark? He'd be miscutting timber left and right. He'd be hitting his thumb over and over again. And that ship would not float. Because God laid plans out for him. God gave him an earthly duty to do. And if all he could see was that future, the ark would never have been built. If all Abraham could see in the future was the resurrection, he would probably see no need to surrender his Isaac to God. If Joseph only saw the throne in the future, he'd probably forget about his brothers, how they needed forgiveness. And if Moses could only see the reward at the end of his journey, he might not have seen how he also needed to walk obediently in faith. No, God doesn't want us to be nearsighted, to only see things here and now. And he doesn't want us to lose sight of what's around us, our earthly duties, the Lazarus at our gates, the sinners destined for hell. He doesn't want us to lose sight of them, but neither does he want us to lose sight of that which is right in front of us. It's called emetropia. The Greek word emetropia comes from the word measure. It means an accurate measurement. An accurate measurement. Not necessarily always balanced, because there are some times when we have to forget about the resurrection and just take care of people's needs. Other times when we have to forget about our family and just meditate. So it's not always fair and balanced, you could say. But it's both. It's clear vision. Seeing our home in heaven. By faith, we can see it afar. But we don't want to be like those early disciples after Christ was ascending. We stand there gazing and gazing. And the angel said, go to Jerusalem. You have work to do. You have work to do. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, it's a story of a poor, beleaguered man filled with many demons living among the dead in the tombs. And Mark says, always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs. Notice, mountains and tombs. No doubt he tried to escape the tombs, but always ended back there with the dead. And this is a picture of sinful mankind. Trying to escape the torments of hell, going into the mountains for refreshing air and beautiful views, but always ending back in the tomb. That's man without Christ. Always, night and day, in the mountains, in the tombs, crying, cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. Why? Because he knew. He had faith. As I believe, everyone has faith. Children have faith. But we don't put our faith in Christ until he draws it. Until he works on it. Until he touches us with his grace. And Jesus came over there for this one purpose. For this one man. Or perhaps a second that might have been with him. He saw Jesus afar off. This man had perfect sight. Far off, down on the beach, there steps Jesus out of the boat. He doesn't look at John or Peter or the others. It's Jesus. He knows Jesus is the answer. He is farsighted. He sees things that are far off. But he's also nearsighted. That gives him perfect vision. He sees his own condition. He sees the filthiness in his heart. He sees that he needs better help than his family or friends could give him, with all their chains and all their ropes, with all their philosophies and all their good advice and all their pats on the back. I need real deliverance. So he saw both. He saw his present condition and he saw out there, afar off, the only one who could help him, Jesus Christ. Peter says, if we lack these things, and that's why the Church of Jesus Christ needs to diligently begin to add to their faith, because if not, we'll be nearsighted, blind, and we will have amnesia. We have forgotten why Jesus died for us. We've forgotten the big picture. We can't see the big picture of living for him. And you know what Peter goes on to say I'll close with these words from Peter's second epistle. Wherefore, brethren, he repeats it now, give diligence, repeats diligence in verse 10, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall into perdition. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it important to abound in these graces? Jesus said in the Gospel of John that we glorify his Father when we bear much fruit. Herein you shall be my disciples. Friends, there's a land that is fairer than day, and only by faith can we see it afar. But we don't want to just see that land. We also want to see the means by which God has given us to get there. That is through spiritual growth. It's adding to our faith. It starts with faith. By the grace of God, adding moral excellence, knowledge of his will, knowledge of his word, self-control, patience, endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love for all. There's a land that is fairer than day, and only by faith can we see it afar. So let us be diligent. If you think you can just relax and allow this to happen and let God do it, you're dead wrong. Scripture will stand against you. Scripture will judge you. Here is what Scripture says. Let us take heed to it. Remember, the wise man is the one who built his house on the rock. He heard the word of God and kept it. Okay? I'll be diligent to make sure my house is on the rock, not in the sand. Let's stand. We sing this song in closing. It'll be on the screen. There's a land that is fairer than day, with a sweet by and by. And again, I encourage you to take a copy of Mr. Selby's message of religious nearsightedness, because it is blindness and it is amnesia and is eventually death. There's a land that is fairer than day. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirit shall sorrow no more, not a sigh for the blessing of rest. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of his love and the blessing that hallow our days. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall meet, we shall sing, we shall reign in the land where the saved never die. We shall rest free from sorrow and pain, safe at home in the sweet by and by. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. So God has given us the remedy against degenerating into some wild donkey, into some strange vine, into something that is unlike a Christian. He's given it the remedy, the power. Not just the words, but also the power through his grace. I can do all things, said the apostle, through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that enables us, empowers us, your great grace, your free grace, that gives us a desire, that brings about real faith in our lives. When once we put our faith in everything but your Son, you draw us out of ourselves into yourself. But why, Lord? Do we see the big picture? Do we see the totality of our destiny and your calling? And the only way to make our calling and election sure and steadfast is to do these things. And there is promised we shall never fall. An abundant entrance will be given to us in heaven. A glorious homecoming. We thank you, Father, for giving us the remedy and the power. We thank you, Lord, as helpless as we are, as feeble as we are, as we wait upon you, our strength is renewed. And may we spend much time this week waiting upon you. Not only looking afar off, but looking right around us. To see what our duties are here to our fellow man. If we say we grow in brotherly kindness, then we must love our brothers and do good things for them. And grow in charity, then we must reach out to the lost, to the orphan, the widow, while keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. Lord, give us that perfect vision. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.